Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to begin this chapter this afternoon. In the 4th of July 2011 issue of the Christian Post online newspaper, there was an interesting article. It was entitled, "Would You Go to Church If the Services Were Shorter?" Well, that caught my interest. And so I read it. And here are some excerpts from that article. The Reverend Jonathan Gledhill, who was the Bishop of Lichfield, I'm probably murdering these lines because this is in England, I'm sure. He told a group of clergy in a speech in his London diocese this week that church services have become too long, recommending clergy should aim to keep the time of worship to no more than 50 minutes. Well, that's not too bad, right? 50 minutes. Most religious leaders say Sunday morning church services already have to compete with shopping, lying in bed, taking the day off, and the idea of spending 2 hours dedicated to worship is not very appealing in today's world. Well, it never has been very appealing to the lost, has it? He said that clergy need to make sure that their sermons are not too long, arguing that people's attention spans aren't what they used to be. So there, it's you guys' fault. Your attention spans aren't what they used to be. Attention spans remain a major area of investigation within research for psychology and neuroscience. Medical professionals generally believe that there's an epidemic level of shortness in the attention spans of American citizens. I couldn't find anything about Singaporean citizens or Filipino citizens, but this is all about American citizens here. According to a federally funded study on improving attention spans of Americans, there are studies about everything, aren't there? And usually the government sponsors them and gives them money. I can't imagine studying that, but somebody did. Kirk Johnson, who was a behavioral psychologist at the University of Minnesota, he took part in this attention span study, and he said, one explanation for the plummet in American attention spans may be, in part, an increasingly intrusive overabundance of often irrelevant and distracting information. I can believe that. You know, I get all kinds of irrelevant, and I'm overwhelmed with it just about every day when I turn my computer on. You know, put my computer on. Not to mention on the, you know, your whatever, if you have an iPad or and what are those, iPhones,
Androids.
I always thought those were robots or something. But Androids. Anyhow, all of those kind of things. We got information coming all the time, and so you can only spend so much time on each one, you know. And so our attention span is getting worse. He said everything from reality television to advertising on mobile phones to giant screaming headline broadsheets on every street corner contributes to this problem. This is what Dr. Kirk Johnson says. And in another recent poll conducted by an outfit called City Data, less than 20% of those surveyed said their church services were timed just right. Less than 30%. Now, last year, the Vatican, they told Catholic clergy to keep their sermons under 8 minutes. Man, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we, Pastor? Yeah. I wouldn't even get through my introduction in 8 minutes. You can see that now. How far have we gone so far? I'm not through my introduction. Last year, that's what the Vatican told the Catholic clergy to do. Concentrate, have their sermons under 8 minutes to cater for people who found it hard to concentrate for long periods. Now, compare all those statistics about shorter and shorter sermons and all that kind of stuff. Compare those statistics to the service that we're going to read about in these first five verses of Nehemiah chapter 9. Because in this service, the people will have a six-hour worship service. That'd be from 9:30 in the morning until 3:30 in the afternoon. That'd even go an hour longer than we with no break in between. Matter of fact, when I sent Pastor the title, the six-hour service, to put in the bulletin and so on, I told him maybe we shouldn't even put this in here because nobody will come if they think this is going to be a six-hour service. So I'll put your mind at rest. This won't be a six-hour service. We've got to be out of here by 2:30. Otherwise, it might be. You remember, as we look at Nehemiah, remember that the first six chapters of this book mostly dealt with restoring the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilding those walls. And then chapter 7 was a transition chapter in which was recorded another registration of the people. It was kind of based upon Ezra's registration when they came back on their trip back. But now from chapter 8 on, Nehemiah's time will be taken up with restoring those people and their relationship with the covenant-keeping God. So now it's not going to be restoring walls, but people. Who brought them back from captivity in Babylon in three stages, you remember, in 536 B.C. under Zerubbabel, 458 B.C. under Ezra, and then 445 B.C. under the leadership of who? 445 B.C. They came back under the leadership of Nehemiah. Yeah, Nehemiah here. So, in chapter 8, that was in chapter 6, and then chapters 1 through 6, and then chapter 7. In chapter 8, we found the people gathered on the first day of the seventh month to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. But they were so convicted by the reading of the Word of God by Ezra, assisted by some priests and Levites, that they had to be restrained from weeping. We saw that in chapter 8, verse 9, if you want to go back there. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Well, the Feast of Trumpets wasn't for weeping. The Feast of Trumpets was for rejoicing. And so they told them not to weep then. By the way, that was another long service, you remember? In verse 3 of that chapter, of chapter 8, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. Now, these people had long services then. And then chapter 7 was that transition period. Chapter 8 was all about the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the 10th day of the month, of this seventh month, was the Day of Atonement. Today they call it Yom Kippur. The Jews call it Yom Kippur. And by the way, this year, that is here in 2012, it was already celebrated on the 25th and the 26th of September. Then, as instructed in the Word, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, you remember. Or it was also called the Feast of Booths, and it was called the Feast of Ingathering, and it was called the Feast of Harvest. It was called all those things. And they celebrated that from the 15th to the 21st of the seventh month, the same month. And it was followed, you remember, by a solemn assembly on the 22nd of this month. You say, "Pastor, we don't know. We don't need to know what's happened every day." Well, I'm leading up to something here. And this year, this solemn assembly took place from 30th of September to the 8th of October. And according to the ancient rabbis, it was known as the season of our joy. Season of our joy. It's a solemn assembly. Didn't say it was a joyless one. It was a solemn one. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 17, we're told about that solemn day. The word solemn in verse 18 doesn't mean sad, but holy, because it, along with the first day of the feast, were Sabbath days. So they were holy days. They were set apart for the Lord. By the way, the Word of God was read. Did you realize that? The Word of God was read every day during that Feast of Tabernacles as well. You can see that in verse 18, last verse of chapter 8. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. The Word of God was prominent through this whole month. And that's why the people had such strong responses, because the Word of God was being emphasized. And that's why there's not a whole lot of changing in the lives of Christians nowadays, because the Word of God is de-emphasized. Now, they want 8-minute sermons. Of course, if you've ever heard a Catholic sermon, and I have, 8 minutes is still too long, really. Because not much is said in those minutes, and hardly anything from the Scriptures, But anyhow, that's the context of this 6-hour service that we're going to begin looking at this afternoon. And unlike the trend in many churches today, the people were more than willing to take 6 hours out of their day to read the Word and worship the Lord their God. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I think he had good thoughts on this. He said, "We live in the age of the digest, that is Reader's Digest. Those things that digest everything down into a little article. And we live in the age of the digest and fast food." Some of you had some of that for lunch. "And this mentality has invaded our churches." He said, "We piously sing, 'Take time to be holy,' when we aren't willing to pay the price to do it." Pay the price to do it. That's true. So let's go into this portion of God's Word here in chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just ask you to be our teacher. Ask you to open our hearts and our minds to the truths that are in this portion of your Word. Help us to be able to apply them to our lives this coming week, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, notice first of all here in chapter 9, Roman numeral 1, the setting. And a part of that setting, the first part, is the timing. Notice chapter 9, verse 1, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled." 24th day. Remember, through the Feast of Tabernacle and the Solemn Assembly, we've gotten through the 22nd day. And so, only one day has intervened. Now it's the 24th day. We saw in the context, in the introduction, that 22nd day was a day of Solemn Assembly. They were only given one day. Then they were called back again. It was the day after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles that they had that solemn assembly. And now, during this same month, Tishri, that is from September to October, now on the 24th, just a day later, one day in between, we see the timing on the 24th day of the month. Then we see the theme of this day. The last part, notice it, there isn't feasting here, but there's fasting. With fasting and with sackcloths, looks like here, and earth upon them. So the theme, whereas the Feast of Tabernacles was a time for them to assemble with very great gladness, you remember. 2 days later, they assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. These are all signs of mourning. So when the Word of God is preached, it will bring joy to the believer because Nothing can give gladness to our hearts like the realization that God has not put us on this earth without giving us instructions concerning His worship, which will be for His glory and for our good. That brings real joy. That brings real joy. Worship involves the Word of God, for the Word of God reveals the God of the Word. And that's the one that we're supposed to worship. Not only that, but the Word of God reveals to us the true condition of our hearts. Does it not? Sin deceives and blinds us to our true condition. In fact, we're prone to compare ourselves to others, aren't we? Pastor was talking a little bit about that this morning. And invariably, when we do that, those to whom we compare ourselves aren't quite as godly as we are. If we see one that's more godly than we are, we don't compare ourselves with them, do we? We look around for some scrubby guy, some scrubby person that doesn't want to live for the Lord, and we say, I'm more godly than they are. A.W. Tozer, he was a great writer. He wasn't a Baptist. He was from Christian Missionary Alliance, but I still like to read his stuff. He said this, the essence... Well, this is something to really think about. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. So the essence, the whole nature of idolatry, said, is in our thinking, the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. So you don't have to have a statue and all that kind of stuff. You just have to have thoughts that are unworthy of Him, and that becomes your idol. The better we know the Scriptures and respond to them, the better we will know God and become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But the theme of this setting was just the opposite. The theme of this setting. It would not be a time of feasting, but for fasting. It would not be a time for merrymaking, but for mourning. In other words, they were to come together before the Lord God now in repentance and confession of sin. And you know what, as believers, if we're going to become conformed to the image of Christ, there have to be a lot of times of confession and repentance in our lives. Remember what Paul said? He said, I die daily. I die daily. Christ is the light of the world. And the closer we draw to the light of His presence through His Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you know what's going to happen? The clearer the dirt shows up in our lives. The clearer it shows up. And the more we realize that we need to confess and repent. So there's a paradox in the Christian life. Paradox is a seeming contradiction. The main word is seeming. It's not a contradiction, it's a seeming contradiction. That paradox is, the longer we walk with God, the more godly we become, and yet the more godly we become, the more we are aware of the terrible depravity of our own heart. Because we can see the dirt much more clearly as we get closer to Him. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah, the great prophet? Remember what it was? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And you know what he said after he saw the Lord high and lifted up? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He saw himself. It was not at the beginning of Paul's Christian life, but toward the end that he said this. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then you know what he said? Of whom I am chief. Now notice the wording there. He didn't say I used to be chief, that I am chief of sinners. He was a saved sinner, but he still realized that he was a sinner just the same. The Day of Atonement had passed, but these worshipers knew that they needed constant cleansing and renewal from the Lord, and so do we. So do we. John said it very well, didn't he? Keep your finger here. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. to chapter 2 and verse 1. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. Chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, we know it by heart, don't we? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a what? Liar. His word is not in us. My little children, here's where the chapter division is not so good. It'd be better if it was not there. My little children, these things write unto you. What things? Those things he's just said to us. I write unto you that ye sin not. But, and, it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for the whole world. But we come to Him as our propitiation, as our advocate, when we confess to Him. And so, the Day of Atonement had passed. These worshipers knew that they needed constant cleansing, renewal from the Lord, and so do we. Thus, the theme of this entire chapter will be confession of sin to renew their fellowship with their covenant-keeping God. Not their relationship, but their fellowship. So keep those two words in mind. One's confession, the other one's covenant. One's confession, one's covenant. Over and over, God kept His word. He kept His word. But they did not keep theirs. And if we're truthful with ourselves, we can certainly identify them with them today. We can identify with them. The only remedy for disobedience and rebellion is confession and repentance. Or the alternative is chastening. And the Israelites had to endure a lot of chastening. Matter of fact, they just endured 70 years of it, long before this. So, first thing we notice was what? What is it? I've got to look at it. I've got the theme. Oh, yeah. What is it? The setting. Now I can hear. Okay. The separation. Verse 2. Separation. Notice, first of all, the completeness of this separation. The completeness of it. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from some of the strangers. Oh, wait a minute. I'm having a senior moment here, aren't I? Separated themselves from all strangers. And stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And so, the completeness of the separation, we're going to see that Israel's history tells the tragic story of what happens when believers don't make a break from the world. Even when they came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. Do you remember that? Mixed multitude that came with them and eventually caused them a heap of trouble. Caused them a lot of trouble. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38 tells about the mixed multitude coming out. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, we saw that this same mixed multitude was an example to them to start them lusting after flesh, after quail. They finally got it. Finally got what they asked for, and as the psalm says, they were given what they asked for, but they were given leanness in their heart. Leanness in their heart. Some of us are too cozy with the things of the world as well. And God wants us to live distinctive lives that draw people to the Savior, not diluted lives that drive people away from Him. Strangers, these non-Jews, they could join them in their feasting, but not in their fasting. Not in their fasting. We can see that in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. It's part of the law. And notice they didn't make any exceptions. All strangers. It was complete. The people separated themselves from the world as they drew near to the Lord. The nearer they drew to the Lord, the more separated they were from the world. Someone has said, separation without devotion to the Lord becomes isolation, right? Separation without devotion to the Lord becomes isolation, but devotion without separation is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 1. It's hypocrisy. Then the consequence of the separation. Did you notice it in the last part of verse 2? The consequence. Seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers. That was the consequence of the separation. It was only after they were willing to separate themselves from all strangers that they were in a position to confess their sins. You can hardly just stay in the world and then confess your sins to the Lord. They separated first, and they confessed their sins. The nation of Israel was chosen by God to be a special people, separated from the pagan nations around them. Again, we can see that in the law, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter applied those words found there to you and me. As we live in today's postmodern world, you know, that postmodern world where there is no absolute truth and all that kind of stuff. It applies to us today. Peter did it. Look at 1 Peter just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter 1, 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. A conversation is not just your talk, but your walk as well. Your lifestyle. Huh? Your lifestyle. Second chapter of 1 Peter, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Not weird peculiar, but separated peculiar. Separated peculiar. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so, unless we are willing to turn from that love of the world and the things in it, we'll not be in a good position to confess our sins to a holy God, because we're holding tight to one of the worst of sins. And that's worldliness. Worldliness for a Christian. Notice they confessed the sins of their fathers as well, but the confession of their own sins took precedent. You know, it's pretty easy to confess the sins of our fathers. They confessed their own first, and then the sins of their fathers. Unlike Freudian psychology, they didn't blame their forefathers for their own sins. That's what Freud liked to do. He had plenty of them too. That's why he wanted to blame them on somebody else, not take responsibility for them himself. So that brings us to verse 3, the service. The service, the actual service, this 6-hour service that they're having. The service in verses 3 through 5. Notice the order of the service. You know, we have a little order of the service ourselves. You know, we usually have an opening prayer. We have singing, and we have announcements and things like that. The order of the service in verse 3. Look at it in verse 3. And they stood up in their place, and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So, just a couple of parts to the order of this service. First part began with the Word of God. This begins this 6-hour service. We notice once again the prominence of God's Word. There's no reason to believe that the method of reading here was any different than recorded in the last chapter. Probably the same. It included not only the clear The word that was used here was distinctive. Reading of the law, but also interspersed with explanations of the meaning and helping the listeners to understand what was being read. 3 hours. One quarter of a day was 3 hours. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor Moore? Well, because Jesus said that. You say, Jesus didn't say it was 3 hours. Well, look what he said. John chapter 11, verse 9. John chapter 11 and verse 9. John chapter 11 and verse 9, the Lord said this. He said, Jesus answered, his disciples there, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? 12 hours in the day. So 1/4 of 12 is, get your calculator out. See, I get my hand phone out and get my calculator. It's 3, right? 3 hours. 3 hours. And if I read this verse correctly, the people weren't sitting in nice, comfortable seats all that time. They were standing in their place. They were standing in their place. So we're pretty lenient with you guys. Look at this. You could sit in these theater seats. Lean back, shut your eyes, fall asleep. Wake some of those guys up back there. Maybe that's why he had them stand, you know? Maybe that was why. So you guys just stand up here. That way, you know, it's hard to sleep when you're standing up. So for 3 hours. 3 hours they were standing. It's interesting that in his exhortation to believers to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and to shine as lights in the world, Paul also reminds us to hold forth the word of life. Hold forth the word of life. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, you'll find that. After all, it's the Word of God which is the sword of the Spirit, right? My word's not the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and it's the sword which is quick and powerful and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 says that the Word is the Spirit's sword. And then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we see all of this about the order of the service here in verse 3. And then we see the object of the service in verses 4 and 5. The object. Notice first of all, number one, the example of the leaders. The example of the leaders. In verse 4, we read, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Bunai and Sherebiah and Bani and Kanani, I knew I'd stumble over one of them, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. So the example of the leaders. These are all leaders. The Hebrew word translated stairs where they stood was used for any elevated place. I could say these are stairs as far as this Hebrew word is concerned. It's an elevated place. Many have suggested it could have been the platform or the pulpit back in Ezra chapter 8 from which he preached. And notice this cry with a loud voice was not directed to the people. It wasn't directed to the people. Who was it directed to? God, yeah. It was directed to the Lord, their God. You know, that's Jehovah, their Elohim. Jehovah, their Elohim. Jehovah was the title given to God as the covenant keeper. The covenant keeper. They'd broken their covenants, but God never breaks a covenant. Jehovah was the title given to God as the covenant keeper, and we're going to see that the rest of this chapter is to spiritually prepare the people to reinforce their covenant with God. It's interesting that the prayer will begin with a reference to Jehovah as the Creator, the Elohim. By using both titles here, Ezra is absolutely equating the Elohim of creation with Jehovah, the I Am. And thus, with whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at a couple of verses over in John. John chapter 8, verse 58. Remember when he was talking to those Pharisees? And he said, "Before I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." That's not it. 8:58, I'm sorry. 8:58. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Remember what God said to Moses, "I am that I am. Tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you, and those people in Israel, I am has sent you." Christ claimed to be I am. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, you have to come next week to the service. We're going to be preaching from the first five verses here in John chapter 1. But in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God, and all things were," what? "Made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." He was Jehovah the Creator. He was Jehovah the Elohim that they were talking about back here in Nehemiah. And then we see the exhortation to the worshipers. Not only the example of the leaders, but the exhortation to the worshipers. In verse 5, back in Nehemiah chapter 9. "Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah, said," what? "Stand up, bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." What a wonderful exhortation. Stand up and praise the Lord. You know. The Levites exhorted the people to worship Jehovah our Elohim, just as they had exemplified in the previous verse. Again, it's the Lord our God. And since Jehovah Elohim is eternal, their exhortation to worship Him extended to all eternity as well. It wasn't just forever. Did you notice that? But it's forever and ever. Forever and ever. And looking down through the centuries, whether they realized it or not, the Levites were pointing to a name that would be above all names here. They mentioned the name here. Mentioned exalted above, which name is exalted above all blessing and praise. Looking down through the centuries, perhaps they didn't realize it, perhaps they did. The Levites were pointing to a name that would be above all names. "Blessed be thy glorious name," they said. That Jehovah Elohim would take on the form of a man, and he would become a substitute for every sinner who ever lived by dying on a cross, and being buried, and rising from the dead on the third day. And because of that, he would be highly exalted, so that at his name, at the mention of his name, every knee would what? Bow. And every tongue would confess that He is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And so, we see the introduction to this six-hour service. The introduction to this six-hour service of Bible reading and prayer. The people have already been led to look upward and to give praise and thanksgiving to the Lord God. And you know what? That's to be a perpetual spiritual exercise for us as well. To give thanks. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Did you notice? Do you remember that verse? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. First Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything," whoa. That's tough, isn't it? In everything, give thanks. Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." and you concerning all of us giving thanks. Now the Levites will lead them in a prayer that will point them backward. So they've already looked forward and they've looked upward. Now the Levites are going to lead them in a prayer that will point them backward. In fact, most of the prayer is taken up with this backward look. Backward look. And that backward look will not only emphasize the failure of God's people, but will also stress the faithfulness and the mercy of their covenant-keeping God. He didn't break the covenant. They did. He keeps His promises. They didn't. Meanwhile, till we go into this portion of Scripture, meanwhile, how's your WQ? You've heard of the IQ, right? Your intelligence quotient. I used to say intelligence quota, but then somebody pointed out it wasn't that. Intelligence quotient. You know that measures your intelligence, but I'm talking about your WQ. Your WQ measures your worship. Measures your worship toward the true and living God. Just because we attend a worship service, you know what? That doesn't necessarily mean that we're worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. No, not at all. So we need to examine ourselves in the light of these verses that we've just gone over. Examine yourself along this line. Number one, verse one, mourning for sin prepares the heart for worship. Mourning for sin prepares the heart for worship. In verse 2, we saw that separation from sin prepares the heart for worship. In verse 3, we saw responding to the Word of God with confession of sin prepares the heart for worship. Preparing the heart. Remember over in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says he was prepared. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and then to teach it to others. Spiritual leaders in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5, spiritual leaders prepare the hearts of God's people for worship. That's supposed to be part of our ministry. Part of our ministry. And then finally, the last part of verse 5, focusing on blessing God, on praising Him, prepares the heart for worship. All of these things. So how many of these are part of the preparation of your heart to worship the true and living God? How many of these are a part of your heart? If you're here as an unbeliever, the only hope for you is what Christ called being born in the Spirit. Being born in the Spirit. Being born again. And the only way you can be born of the Spirit is to repent of your sins and place your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, you have to invite Him into your heart on a personal basis to be your Lord and Savior. And that's the first step in preparing your heart to worship Him, to have that relationship. You can't have the fellowship, you can't have the worship until you have the right relationship with Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning.